Heavenly Father, Lord, we are completely dependent upon you and your Holy Spirit, Lord. But your Holy Spirit uses means. And so, Father, we pray that you would use this means right now of sharing your word to love the people who are here. Thank you for each soul that has joined us this morning, Lord. Please cause this time to be helpful to them and a blessing to them for their joy in you to your glory. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So many of you know Kenzie, who's with our college ministry, but many of you may not have known that she lived with her family for a few years in Ethiopia when she was growing up. And while they were there, one of her brothers became friends with an orphan who had lived on the streets for most of his life. And this orphan's name was DJ. And he became fast friends with the family. And in fact, they even looked into adopting him. But he was too old to be legally adopted. He was actually 21 years old. But despite that, he's always been considered as the eighth Wyland kid. He's been considered as part of the family. He now lives in the U.S., and so they get to see him very often. He's on the family's group chat. And then he also, Kenzie's parents have even written him into their will. So DJ is a Wyland heir. Now, in light of how the family has essentially adopted him, you know, wouldn't it be strange if DJ suddenly started to feel anxious that he needed to earn his belonging in the family? You know, what if he started to trying to look at the other Wyland kids and trying to perceive, like, what's the standard that I need to meet to stay a part of this family? You know, what if he was constantly burdened by not feeling like he was good enough, that he was deserving enough, that he measured up enough? And what if he was constantly wondering if today would be the day that he would be written out of their will? Well, as unlikely as that might be, you know, many of us here in the church actually are characterized by that paranoia and shame. You know, when a brother or sister shares with you that they're doubting their assurance of salvation because they're wrestling with sin again, or they're depressed because they feel rejected and unwanted, or even that they're wrestling with thoughts of self-harm because they're so angry at themselves, frustrated that they don't fit in or that they're not worthy of being loved. Like, these would all share the same sentiment that DJ would have to have if he forgot his place in the Wyland family. And in our passage today, the Galatian Christians are having a similar dilemma. You know, they had been listening to teachers who came in and shared something that started to distort the gospel message. You know, the gospel is about salvation through faith in Jesus alone, but these false teachers came in and they started adding these barriers and standards that people had to meet, telling them that they have to meet these standards in order to really belong. And so they're imposing on the Galatians the same kind of reliance on performance that we kind of naturally find ourselves trapped in. And so to help the Galatians and us, Paul is going to explain what it means to be an heir of God. And our main point today is this: don't forget your adoption. Don't forget your adoption. If you're a Christian, then the reality of your identity is that you are accepted by God through adoption as a gracious gift. And when we compare that reality with the alternatives of things we could trust in order to feel accepted, you'll find that adoption makes the alternatives senseless. And so we'll see three ways to view belonging in this passage. There's adoption, performance, and people-pleasing. Adoption, performance, and people-pleasing. And for kids in the room, as you're listening today, I want you to try to see if by the end you can answer a question for your parents or whoever brought you here today. And so the question is this: what does it mean to be adopted by God? That's the question I want you to try to see if you can answer by the end for your parents. What does it mean to be adopted by God? So listen closely as we go. So we're going to start with our first point today, adoption. And so we're going to read Galatians 3:29-4:7, which says this: "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Paul is helping us understand what it means to be an heir of God. And he gives this illustration. You know, he says in that culture, when a child was an heir, even though all the estate was technically his, you know, he was still under authority. He didn't have any rights to what he owned any more than a slave did until he came of age. And so now he draws a parallel, and he says that we were once like children enslaved under elementary principles of the world. And that phrase actually refers to the gods that the Galatians would have worshipped. Remember that unlike Paul, the Galatians weren't Jews who were under the authority and standards of the Jewish law. Instead, they had been polytheists who'd been under the authority and standards of numerous false gods. But interestingly, Paul lumps himself and the Jews in the same boat with these pagan idolaters. Whether it was to false gods or to the law, they were all imprisoned and held captive under something that couldn't give life. But at the appointed time, set by God, the Son arrived. You know, we all know coming-of-age stories where there's a young person who gets old enough, or perhaps they've accomplished some feat, and then they are given some heirloom that's been passed down or let in on some family secret about their status. You know, Luke is old enough to receive his father's lightsaber. The time has come and Simba is ready to take his rightful place as king. But here, notice who the son is that arrives. It's not us. It wasn't that we were children that matured until we had arrived and then we got the inheritance for ourselves. Instead, at the right time, God sent his son. So whether you were a Jew with the law or not, it was always about the promised offspring that was going to come. Whether Jew or Gentile, the only way to become an heir is by being adopted by God in Christ, the offspring, the son, the rightful heir. So adoption is in Christ. And now we'll see that adoption includes rights. Remember what it said in verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So God sent his son. Like, this is what we're celebrating right now during the Christmas season. The son had always existed with the father, but then at a moment in time, he was sent by the father to enter our experience and be born as a man. So he's fully God and he's fully man. So kids, when we talk about baby Jesus, you know, Jesus really was born a real baby, and yet he had always been the Son of God who had always existed. And he was born under the law so he could redeem those who were under the law. Jesus' redeeming work involved both his obedience to the law in our place and also his death to pay for all of our law-breaking, our sins in our place. So Jesus doesn't just remove something from us, our condemnation, but he also adds something to us, which includes our adoption. Becoming a Christian isn't about getting a clean slate or a second chance. If you only receive a clean slate, then chances are you're going to make it dirty again. If you only get a second chance, then what are the chances that you're not going to mess that up again? You know, kids, have you ever disobeyed your parents and then with great conviction told them, I will never do that again? You know, has that always worked out well? You know, I've found that that's not a great place to put our hope. You know, in those moments with my kids, I've tried to explain to them that the good news is not that if you try hard enough, you'll never do that again. The good news is that Jesus has actually already obeyed perfectly in your place. So Jesus both paid for your sins and perfectly obeyed in your place so that everything you need in order to be accepted by God has already been done for you. And for this to count for you, all you need to do is receive that gift by renouncing trust in yourself and instead putting your trust in the finished work of Christ. And notice that this doesn't just make God okay with us. You know, Jesus' redemption has a destination. It's redemption unto adoption, adoption as sons. Now, calling all adopted believers sons can seem devaluing to women. You know, I know a Christian sister who, you know, growing up, her dad always prioritized his relationship with his sons. And so she always kind of felt like a second-class citizen. But that's why this is so revolutionary in the male-dominant society that this was written to, because all believers, both male and female, share together in all the rights of the Son of God. You may be a daughter of God, but as one who's united to Christ, everything that belongs to the Son is yours, so that when it speaks of adoption as sons, it's not forgetting about you, it is rightly referring to you. But also for all believers, it's really common to wrestle to feel loved by God. You know, we know and affirm biblical things about God forgiving us and loving us, but we're also aware that we're sinners and we're really unworthy. And so we try to fit those things together and make sense of it. And sometimes it kind of sounds like this. I know God loves me, but I don't think he likes me. He has to forgive me, but I don't think he's happy about it. You know, I don't think God's proud of me the way he's proud of other believers. He's too disappointed in me. I'm too tainted, too dirty. I'm not worth his time. In fact, with everything I'm going through right now, I feel like God must be angry with me. It's hard to believe he's not angry. I must not be getting something he wants me to get. Maybe if I could figure it out, he'd go easier on me. Oh, I know I'm going to go to heaven. Like I said, God loves me. I'll probably be on the outskirts of heaven with the other people who barely made it in. You know, when we think this way, we don't realize that what we're saying actually contradicts what we believe. Like, these thoughts actually contradict redemption unto adoption. There aren't different levels of adoption. Being adopted by God means that you receive all of the rights of being a son. And we see this in verses 6 and 7. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Adoption is intimate. There's no room for there to be this category of a neglected stepchild. Like, the Father sent his Son to redeem you unto adoption, and he sent his Spirit so that you might experience adoption. Did you notice how the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, are all intimately involved in your adoption? To be redeemed by Jesus is to have adoption from the Father, and it's to be adopted is to have the Spirit of the Father's Son dwelling in your heart. This is what it means to be united to Christ. Everything that counts for Jesus is intimately true of you. His obedience counts for you. His death counts for you. But also, his relationship to his Father counts for you. Now, many of us have had painful experiences with our biological or adopted fathers, and often it can be hard to relate to God as Father in light of our experiences. You know, sometimes people hear the word father and something tightens up inside of their chest. It's a word that can evoke fear or grief. You know, your father may have been an angry man that you didn't want anything to do with. Or maybe he was an absent father who you could never please. Or maybe you never even knew your father. You know, we kind of import those experiences and then we project them on God and assume that God must be like that. And it seems like an impossible hurdle to overcome. But I want to encourage you that no matter where your starting place is with your experience with your earthly father, all of us have to learn what it is to relate to our heavenly Father. You know, Jesus says elsewhere that all fathers, even good ones, are essentially evil compared to God. We see this in Luke 11:13, where he says, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. So your reference point might be a little further ahead or behind of someone else's, but all fathers fall infinitely short of this kind of love. There is no father, human father, in all of time of which we could fully say, your father is perfect. Your father sees. Your father knows. Your father is merciful. It is your father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The father himself loves you. Your suffering in relation to your earthly father is not determinative of your relationship with your heavenly one. The very place to go with the pain of your relationship with your dad is to the father who will receive you and will never let you down. And so the Spirit of God's Son in our hearts cries, Abba, Father. Now, the word Abba is an Aramaic term. It was a tender and intimate way of referring to your father, maybe like the word daddy today. But the people that Paul is writing to probably didn't speak Aramaic. So why would Paul suddenly include an Aramaic word in a letter to people to whom that language wouldn't have been natural? Well, it's been observed that during Jesus' life, he would have spoken Aramaic, and Abba would have been how he addressed his father in heaven. And so it would make sense that the Spirit of the Son in you would address the Father in the same way that Jesus had. You know, you have the same intimate access to God that Jesus did. And you're being invited to call out to him as confidently as though you were as deserving as Jesus. But also, let's look at the only time recorded in Scripture where Jesus specifically addressed God as Abba, Father. That's in Mark 14:36, where he says this, and he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. This was in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus is getting ready to face the cross. At this most intimate and vulnerable moment in Jesus' life, at the moment he was greatly distressed and troubled, at the moment he said, my soul is sorrowful, even to death, he cried out, Abba, Father. And the very reason the Father didn't remove the cup of his wrath, the reason that he had Jesus, it was his will that Jesus would suffer and die and be raised again, was so that in Christ, you who were once far off might have the privilege of calling your Father in heaven, Abba, Father. So what more could the Father give you? He did not spare his own Son for you. What has been withheld? What more could be done to convince you that in Christ you are a son? Don't forget your adoption. So for kids in the room, we just saw that adoption is all about Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, you're a son, and the Father loves you. Remember some of those phrases for later when you're sharing with your folks. So Paul tells the Christians that you are no longer a slave, but a son, and now he's going to help them to see the implications of that. The alternative to resting in your adoption is putting your hope in your performance. And so this is going to be our second point, performance. So we're going to read verses 8 to 11. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. So remember that Paul is talking to Gentiles. They weren't Jews, and they weren't given the Jewish law. Instead, they had worshipped gods that weren't gods at all. The word paganism has historically referred to all religions outside of Judaism and Christianity. And so that word kind of captures what Paul is referring to here in Galatia. He uses that phrase, elementary principles, again. And he says that their former religion was weak and worthless. He calls it slavery. And the root issue was that they did not know God. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, then this passage calls you to consider what you are enslaved to. You know, maybe you identify with the Latter-day Saints or with Native American spirituality or another form of religion. Every system promises life if you can meet its standards. But Paul says that none of them can deliver, and he calls all those systems slavery. Now, maybe you're not a Christian, and it's actually for this very reason. Maybe you believe that all religions, including Christianity, are just systems designed to control people and enslave people. Perhaps you feel free because you're not under any system. But that doesn't mean you don't have creeds that you live by, standards you measure yourself by, guilt that you remedy by doing whatever you determine is the right thing to do in order to be a good person. Can you see how that has all the elements of a religion? It's just that it's self-made. It originates with you. You know, you might feel very content that you don't need Jesus and that you have what you need and you'll be just fine. But Paul says you're actually enslaved because you don't know God. And so it sounds like Paul is saying that the Galatians want to go back to their pagan idolatry and become its slaves once more. But that's not actually the issue that Galatians is addressing, is it? You know, they don't want to go back to their old religion. They just think they need to follow some Jewish laws in order to really be okay with God. And so this is what's shocking about the language that Paul is using here. He's equating obeying things found in Old Testament scriptures with paganism because they're thinking it's necessary in order to be accepted by God. And so this is scandalous. How can he equate Old Testament laws with paganism? Well, the law served a good purpose, but now to treat it as a way to perform and measure up and be acceptable to God is no different than trying to go back to idol worship. It's going back to slavery to performance as the means of acceptance with God. Now, some Christians have literally struggled in their conscience with whether God will accept them if they don't follow certain aspects of Old Testament law. You know, earnest Christians can wrestle with guilt and feeling unacceptable to God over things like keeping the Sabbath or circumcision or the requirement to give an exact tithe. These are things that are found in the Old Testament. At one time, God did command these things to his covenant people. But now Paul calls trusting in those things in order to be right with God, he calls that idolatry. Now, most of us probably aren't looking to Jewish law the way the Galatians were, but most of us probably wrestle with the heart of the issue. In my own experience and in meeting with people in the church, you know, feeling condemned by God for our performance is a consistent issue. You know, we want to obey God. We want him to be pleased with us, but when we fail, we imagine God doesn't want anything to do with us. You know, maybe you gave into sexual sin this past week. Maybe you lost your temper with your kids again. Maybe you feel stuck in a situation. You feel shame because you can't get out of it and fix it. You know, how many of us imagine God like the dad that the prodigal son thought he had rather than the dad that was actually waiting for him to come back home? When we actually sin and we turn and go to the Father, he does welcome us. But notice that the things the Galatians are putting themselves under aren't even things that God requires of them. Circumcision wasn't inherently moral or immoral. Eating pork wasn't moral or immoral. Taking Saturday as a day of rest wasn't moral or immoral. You know, some things might be more or less wise in different circumstances, but you can choose. It's not something God requires of you in order to accept you. For us too, often the laws that we aren't measuring up to aren't even something God commands. You know, we look for security in meeting standards. So if we've met the highest standard we're aware of, then we can feel acceptable. You know, think of the places in your life where you're inflexible with good things because you've created a standard with them. You know, what are you afraid of happening if you were flexible in that area? You know, for instance, there have been times where I've been inflexible with how much money we give away, won't give less. But in some of those times, my wife actually would have been really blessed by more of that money actually going to the food budget. But why was I inflexible with that? Well, if I didn't hit that new standard of giving that I heard in a podcast somewhere, then I would be a disappointment to God. I would be a failure. You know, I've panicked when I've heard that there's other families that do more consistent family worship than we do. You know, we can't compromise on Scripture. It does command parents to bring up their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord, but there's lots of freedom in how you can do that. And so family worship's a good thing. It's not the only way, but it's a way that you can fulfill Ephesians 6:4. But to make that the standard you have to hit in order to be acceptable with God, that's enslaving. It's taking a principle in Scripture, but then making your own law off that principle, and then making obedience to that law the basis of whether or not God accepts you. Whatever you look to tell you that you're okay, that is what captures your meditation. That's what you're in awe of. That is what you're worshiping. It's called an idol, and idols always enslave. You know, when the Galatians had worshiped other gods, the way it would work is that people would want something like a good harvest, and so they would go and they would sacrifice to the goddess of agriculture, you know, in hopes that then that goddess would unlock that harvest for them. You know, and so if you wanted love, you'd sacrifice to Venus. If you wanted protection, you'd sacrifice to Apollo. The idol itself is just a means to an end. You're just kind of manipulating the idol to get what you really desired. Well, we can do the same thing. We can feel it. We can have this desire to feel accepted, to know that we're okay. And then we can go to the idol of performance to get that, to unlock that for us. But what sacrifice does our idol of performance demand of us if it's going to provide what we desire? Oh, not much. You just have to have higher standards than everyone else, and you have to meet those standards all the time in your opinion and in the opinion of everyone all around you all the time. And so really you just need to be omnipresent, omniscient, and did I already say omnipresent, omniscient? I'm missing one. Omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. Thank you. And so that's what is required of you by that idol of performance. So an idol of performance is enslaving. That's an enslaving weight. Performance is a bad god. Acceptance by performance is paganism. And here's the thing. If you're someone who wrestles with your performance, then your response to hearing that is, show me the new standard that I need to meet in order to fix that. But that's the thing here, is that what frees us from reliance on performance is our relationship with God. Paul says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. Knowing God actually starts with him knowing you first. Now, it's impossible for God to not know you in the sense that he knows everything, but he chooses to set his love on you and know you in this deep, relational, intimate way before you even come to know him. So what frees you from slavery is your relationship with him by grace. There's a pastor who says, it's our insecurity regarding our acceptance with God, which is the reason we make idols. It is our insecurity regarding our acceptance with God, which is the reason we make idols. Where are you insecure in your relationship with God? Where are you trying to be biblical, but in a way that Paul is actually calling pagan? When you fail to reach your self-made standard, looking spiritually mature enough, or your past being clean enough, or your family looking put together enough, where will you find security? You are already known by God. Don't forget your adoption. Paul says, I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. You know, once you've been adopted by God, you can't go back to acceptance by performance. You know, you might feel nothing but condemnation in what Paul is saying right now because it's just one more thing you've gotten wrong. But Paul's intent is not to make the Galatians question their salvation. Instead, he's reminding them of these things as believers so that they will embrace what's already theirs. He says, because you are sons. He says, you are no longer a slave, but a son. He says, but now that you have come to know God, all these realities are already theirs. Just don't turn back. Don't let your Christianity function like paganism. Don't remake yourself a slave. Remember your status in Christ. Don't forget your adoption. And along the way, security in our adoption will have implications for how we relate to others. And we'll see this in our last point. The other alternative to acceptance by adoption is putting our hope for acceptance in people-pleasing. So this is our third point, people-pleasing. Let's go ahead and read verses 12 to 17. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. And so Paul calls them to become as he has become as they are. Now remember, this is Paul. You know, let's look in Philippians 3, verses 4 through 6. He says this, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reasons for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, blameless under the law. So Paul is nobody did the law better than Paul. You know, he's the poster child for law keeping. And so if he had achieved everything that the Galatians were aspiring to and yet had abandoned it, why had he done that? Well, he says next in verse 7 through 9, again in Philippians 3, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So the very thing that the Galatians are hoping, putting their hope in, is the very thing that Paul came to recognize as rubbish. That's a word that means dung, refuse, garbage. Paul gave up hope in being under the law and keeping Jewish traditions. He became like the Galatians, but now the Galatians are trying to make themselves like who Paul was. So why the change? Somehow they've gone from this state of happiness to a state of seeing Paul as an enemy for telling them the truth. You know, maybe like the Galatians, you received the gospel with joy, but then in your Christian walk, you started to listen to pastors or influencers online, and they started to define specifically the standard that your life needs to look like, and warning that otherwise you're a carnal Christian and you don't belong. Well, that's what's happened with the Galatians. He says, they make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. So he's talking about their relationship to the false teachers. Apparently, these false teachers had come in and said that the Galatian Christians were missing something, and that in order to be truly accepted by God and be able to participate in table fellowship, you had to be circumcised according to the law of Moses. So why are the Galatians listening to them? Well, the false teachers made much of them, but for no good purpose. They flattered them and puffed them up, but all the while they were grooming them to make much of the false teachers. By excluding them from table fellowship, the people became dependent on the false teachers to let them in. And becoming the gatekeepers caused the Galatians to make much of the false teachers. So do you see the insecurity of the false teachers? Because they don't believe in adoption, they are left with relying on their own standards and performance. And so even though they present very confidently that they know the right way to do things, it actually comes from a deep insecurity. They must build a large enough fan base to make a defense that they are in the right, that they are justified. So it's like this people-pleasing pyramid scheme. They are dependent on others to prop them up, so they first shut them out, extend the hand of fellowship, only if the Galatians become like them. They become the gatekeepers, and so the people are dependent on them to know that they are okay. But they're just manipulating one another to get validation. So why did the Galatians listen to them? Well, we're hardwired for a message of works. We want something doable and verifiable so that we can trust man to tell us that we're okay. You know, at times I've been drawn to teachers who present with firm convictions and clear standards. They're actually overly prescriptive. They draw lines in the sand where the Bible doesn't make those lines. But I was drawn to that because there's security in knowing exactly what you're supposed to do and having someone who can assure you you've done it. Without adoption, you need someone to verify you. Now, maybe you're someone who actually sees yourself as an influencer. You know, are there areas where you are loud about your preferences, where you pressure other Christians' consciences to align with yours and meet your approval and join your side? You know, functionally, we can draw lines in the sand over things like our view of alcohol or what the church service should look like, what the music should be like, or what community should look like, or the correct vocabulary to use. Like, behind these lines are insecurities clinging to standards and demanding validation. Or maybe you're someone who is constantly consumed with what other people think and juggling, trying to not disappoint anyone's expectations. You know, maybe you're constantly dropping hints to elicit sympathy and validation. Maybe you present yourself as very agreeable and appreciative, but behind closed doors, you're bitter over how unfair everyone's expectations are. But do you need to recruit fans to know who you are? Your status is not dependent on your stats. Don't forget your adoption. And this manipulative ministry of the false teachers is contrasted with Paul's ministry. So let's read verses 18 to 21. He says, "It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." So Paul isn't against appreciating ministers. He had just affirmed that they had received him like Jesus himself and had been willing to give him their eyes if that would have helped him. But this wasn't manipulative. It was actually in response to Paul's ministry to them. And how did Paul's ministry contrast with the false teachers? Well, he calls them my little children. He has affection for them. He says that he is in the anguish of childbirth because he longs for Christ to be formed in them. You see, it's almost like the Galatians are trying to unborn again themselves, which is impossible, but that's why Paul is perplexed. It's like having to go through childbirth all over again after the baby's already been born. It doesn't make sense. He's in anguish for them. The false teachers are only concerned for themselves, but Paul shares the concerns of Christ for the Galatians. And yet the Galatians don't like Paul's tone. They're seeing him as an enemy, but unlike the false teachers, he's not flattering them in order to manipulate them into affirming him. He doesn't want to use this tone, but he's willing to challenge this false gospel they're believing and be thought ill of out of love for them. You know, do you have Paul's security in how you minister to people? You know, his status as an adopted son frees him up actually to be thought ill of for the sake of love. And this isn't an excuse to be harsh with people. You know, I mean, look at the love and assurance he's trying to give to the Galatians. But he's not a people pleaser. He's not needing to manipulate them. He's willing to suffer their displeasure out of love for them. Paul isn't just an example for ministering to other people in the church, but also for parents. He's an example of how to minister to your kids. You know, sometimes parents can be very insecure in relationship to their children. You know, especially if you've had experiences where your parents never affirmed you or communicated love and acceptance to you. Some people grow up fearing that their children are going to have a similar experience with them, and that their children will end up rejecting them. And so, like the false teachers, they try to cater to their children, only telling them what their kids want to hear in order to recruit them as fans. But are you willing to be seen as your child's enemy in order to share the truth they need? Is your desire in parenting that they would make much of you or that Christ would be formed in them? Your adoption can give you the security you need to free you up so that you can share the bad news with them of their separation from God and the good news of adoption available for all who turn to Christ. So adoption, performance, people-pleasing, where will you put your hope? If you're not a believer, then I want to invite you to abandon your reliance on performance and people-pleasing and instead trust Jesus and receive the gift found in adoption. So kids, remember our question from earlier. Please share your answer with your parents after the service. What does it mean to be adopted by God? If you forget, then you can also ask your parents. Ask them to define it for you. What does it mean to be adopted by God? You know, it's humbling how much I relate to all of the ways that we've talked about that you can forget your adoption. Paul Tripp calls it identity amnesia. Even just earlier this year, back in the spring, I was taking a class and they had a growth project where you were supposed to pick a struggle in your life, and I picked anxiety at work, and you're supposed to journal about it over the course of several weeks. And in that process, you're supposed to reflect on, what am I believing about this? What am I feeling about this? What am I doing in relation to this struggle? And then bringing in scripture and comparing that with scripture. And in the process of journaling, which I recommend that to you if you ever want to try that sometime, it's very helpful. In the process of journaling, I realized that I was really afraid of failing and putting a lot of hope in my performance. I was believing that I was condemned if there was any evidence in my life of a need for improvement, a need for growth. I was constantly comparing myself with others and trying to meet self-imposed standards. And even though this is something that I constantly need reminders of, connecting these issues with the reality of our identity in Christ can bring so much relief and praise to God and worship. I don't know what you're going through right now. You might feel like you're failing as a husband or failing as a parent or failing in your career. You know, maybe you feel forgotten in growing older. You know, maybe you feel like an outcast, like you're too guilty or too ugly or too angry at yourself or the people who did something to you. Maybe you're even contemplating ending your life. And if that's you, then please, we would love to speak with you today. Please come talk to me or Johnny who was up here, Tyler that was up here, one of the pastors. We want you to see the hope that is in adoption. Because for everyone in Christ, you don't have to fear failing because Jesus has already bore our shame and it can't keep you from your heavenly Father. You're already adopted. You don't have to fear being condemned because of not measuring up in your performance. You're already adopted. You don't have to compare yourselves with others and bemoan how unimpressive you are by comparison. You don't have to be enslaved to trying to figure out all the standards and constantly performing, desperately hoping someone will tell you you're okay. You're already adopted. Brothers and sisters in Christ, don't forget your adoption. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you. We praise you for what Jesus has perfectly done for us and accomplished in our place. Father, please, for all those who are in Christ, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to remember day by day what you have done for us. And Lord, that from that we would seek to live in light of what is already ours. And Father, for those who do not know you, Lord, I pray that you would please work in their hearts, help them to see the beauty of the gospel, the one place that they can go where it's not about their standards, it's not about measuring up, but instead it's about just weekly receiving the gift of your grace and then rejoicing in who they are because of you. God, thank you for who you are. Receive our worship in this time. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.